The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I've been reading quite a bit lately in biographies from time to time, and Piper has this series called the Swan Series. And a new one I've been reading is about C.S. Lewis and how he moved from atheist to believing in God to a follower of Christ. And if you've read any of Lewis's stuff, even the Chronicles of Narnia, you know he has a childlike perception in how he describes things and embodies joy in his writing. And a lot of that comes from his own personal experience about how he went from pursuing that which does not satisfy or count to experiencing joy in Christ. Specifically here, he talks about the pursuit of things, creative things, not the Creator, things that don't satisfy. Quote, "If man diligently follows this desire, pursuing the false objects until their falsity appears, and then resolutely abandoning them, he must come out of the last into a clear knowledge that the human soul was made to enjoy some object that is never fully given, nay, cannot even be imagined as given in our present mode of subjective and spatio-temporal existence." He talks about how man was created to find joy in his Creator. In Mere Christianity, he wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That's Philippians, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven. And that joy is only truly realized when we understand that we are made for God. He goes so far as to say even the longing for that true joy in Christ is insatiable and yet joyful in and of itself. He talks about then the creation that God has made merely reflect the Lord or are a conduit to real joy in Christ. Quote, "The books or the music in which we thought beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself," meaning the Creator, "they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of the flower, a flower not found, the echo of the tune we have never heard, news from a country we have not visited." Boy, that paints a picture, doesn't it? And yet, though none of us can probably write like that, we've all sort of experienced that. The thing in which we find beauty and we think, well, this is it, is merely just a shadowy reflection of the joy that is found in Christ. Augustine wrote it well, at least 1700 years earlier, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." It's the joy that all of us long for, oftentimes the joy we pursue, but we end up trying to be satisfied in dumb idols or in representations of the divine. And yet Scripture makes it clear that nothing but the Creator will satisfy. We were created for worship. I don't know how you were taught, but I remember being taught in church growing up that God created us because he was lonely. Nothing could be further from the truth. The inner Trinitarian love is so perfect and so complete and so satisfactory that were he to never create anything, he would be completely satisfied. And yet he created us for his glory. And we ourselves were created for worship. And God will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. But to find this joy, we must first forsake all others. In fact, that is our timeless truth for today's text. Finding your life means losing it for Christ. I would encourage you to write that down at the top, because there's a lot that's going to be said and explained in this passage, but I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees. Finding your life means losing it for Christ. If we were created for worship, and only the Creator will satisfy, how do we get there? I'll even go a step further. How do we enjoy the journey while we pursue that? Let's pray and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, thank you that we can be together as a body of believers, as family whose hearts are knit together in Christ through the commonality of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith and repentance which you gave us at salvation. And as we gather on Sunday mornings, we not only encourage and exhort one another, catch up on the week's events, but we gather and unite our hearts and minds in worship. We ask first and foremost this morning, Lord, that you would be pleased with our sacrifice. That even now our hearts would be lifted towards heaven. That our unction would be to proclaim your name. That our longing would be for Jesus Christ and being satisfied in him. That we would realize that the things that we pursue are going to rot. The things of this world, the things that will grow old, will break. That even if we get what we want, that which we have will not fill the longing in our hearts, but our joy can only come through our identity in Christ. Lord, may we see that today. May it come through loud and clear. May I express a joy that even I don't understand. As I spent time in the text this week, it is amazing to realize that you've not only called us to live a sacrificial life, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you, but in that denial and taking up our cross is the greatest joy that we will ever experience this side of heaven, and yet it is merely a taste of what is to come. And so I feel today, Lord, as a messenger who struggles and stammers and can't get the idea across, but as we are Christ ones, I pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts and that you would give us an understanding and an illumination that this preacher cannot give. Like the Israelites, we are not a mighty people. We are not a numerous people. We certainly have nothing to be proud of, but we are yours, Lord, and we pray that you would use us, and that the worship we have here this morning for you will multiply itself 10 and 20 and 100 times over. Use us, Lord. May we be able to go out and proclaim joy inexpressible to a lost and dying and depressed world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we covered verses 13 through 20, and the title of our sermon was, Who is Jesus? Simple enough, right? Our timeless truth was recognizing our King requires a response. And there was both a revelation and a realization that this rabbi before them was more than just a prophet, was more than even just a man, but in fact was the Christ, the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then he is God of very God. He is equal with God. Simon Peter answered it rightly. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in this realization, it provoked the response of bowing the knee to not just an earthly king, but to a heavenly one. We saw that the world responds one way, the believer another, but that there was a special responsibility for the church to respond. And that's where we spent a lion's share of our time. We know this because Jesus goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And we sought to apply this. How is the church to respond to the realization and the revelation that the Messiah has not only come in Jesus Christ, but that He is God? He is the Son of God. And so Christ is essentially responding to Peter and saying, yeah, Peter, yeah, rock, that's his name. You're correct, but upon this rock, upon this confession that I am the Messiah King, I will build my church. And the church will be an instrument in the kingdom building by proclaiming this truth. And of course, we know as we read on in the Pauline epistles that the church is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it will continue to be built by those who proclaim His name. That is Ephesians 2:20, starting with Peter and the apostles. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. And sure enough, that's what happens. We see it throughout Acts, throughout the epistles. We see churches grow and stumble and be rebuked and encouraged. And yet it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the proclamation that God has made peace with His creation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that He died, absorbing our wrath, taking upon Him the wages of sin that was due for us, rising again on the third day, ascending into heaven, and one day He will come back. His kingdom is being established one soul at a time. Until that time, though, His kingdom is being advanced. Not by the church in some sort of institutional sense, by the church, the called out body of believers, us here today. That as we gather here in South Lake, Texas, as I mentioned in my prayer, hearts knit together, bound by belief in Jesus Christ, that we are being used as instruments in the Redeemer's hand to grow the church. We sought to explain how the church does this through the next verse, verse 19. It's a misinterpreted verse so many times, and we sought to explain it. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And you're like, well, what does that mean? That's difficult to understand. If I was raised Catholic, I understand it one way. If I was raised Protestant, another way. We saw the same phrase in chapter 18 that gave us a little more of a clearer picture. Chapter 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been, that's past tense, bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That the church is to reflect divine activity in heaven with regards to the souls of men and the divine edicts and commandments that He has given forth. So whatever this is, these keys of heaven and this binding and loosing, we see it in chapter 16 and in chapter 18, and they seem to bookend this text. And if you were to take time, and we did a little bit last week, and you walk through chapter 16, 17, and 18, you will see that there are clear distinctions between those who are in the kingdom and out of the kingdom, those who follow Christ and those who live for self. There is a clear distinction between citizens of heaven and citizens of earth. And when citizens of heaven gather together, that's what we have in the church. Jonathan Lehman explained that the church is like an embassy. It's like a little patch of soil that when we gather together, the king's authority stands. Amen? We live by the book, and we are citizens of heaven. We may be journeying through this land, but we gather together. This is the embassy. This is part of the kingdom. And as such, we represent, as best we can, what we think is going on in heaven. What do I mean by that? The keys are best understood as authority. That by divine edict, God has opened the hearts of some and granted faith and repentance and made them children of His. That those who were enslaved to their own flesh and sin, He has saved. And so in understanding the keys as authority, we see the church then affirms as best it can a credible profession of faith. How do we do that? Well, Listen to Matthew 28, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You'll recognize this as the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The church proclaims Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Son of God. Okay? And make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do we do when we baptize someone? We say, as best we can, I've heard this guy's testimony. He has a credible profession of faith. We don't baptize unbelievers, do we? We baptize those who we see to be believers, those who can affirm that they agree with the proclamation, that their lives are changed. So there is proclamation and there is affirmation, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What do we do after we proclaim the truth in evangelism and make disciples, baptize them, affirming them their salvation, and bringing them into the church? We then cultivate their faith and walk with them through this life, discipling them, teaching them to disciple others. And on the sad occasion that one of them goes awry, like the sheep in chapter 18, we pursue them. We love them. We show them Scripture. We beg them to come back. We bear one another's burdens. And should they reject Christ completely by living like the world, we say we can no longer affirm their salvation. They may be a believer, they may not, but we can say we no longer affirm them. And that's what church discipline is. So the keys are the authority of the church to bind and loose, to reflect what has gone on in heaven as best we can in this embassy on earth. You say, well, how does that relate to the proclamation of thou art the Christ, the Son of God? Because understanding who Jesus is requires a response. We have to understand this in order to approach this passage. Understanding Peter's confession is how Christ is going to build his church. The world's got it wrong. He's not a prophet. He's not a John the Baptist. He's not an Elijah. He's not a Jeremiah. No, he is the Son of God. Understanding that, what do? We respond. We respond in repentance and faith, but we also respond in proclamation. And as the church, our duties are to proclaim and affirm. But before we respond to this revelation, we have to count the cost. Look down at verse 20. Peter gives this great, great confession. But rarely do we quote verse 20. And he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Whoa, I can imagine Peter. Whoa, hold on. I got the answer right, didn't I? Come on. What do you mean I got to keep it quiet? What do you mean I can't tell anyone? It's a fair question. Why does Christ put this here? He puts it here, he puts it in Mark. Though he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, Christos, and even the Son of God, which is amazing, he didn't get it on his own. Remember, he got it from heaven, okay? He does not yet understand something. What is it? He doesn't understand what it will cost him. Well, the salvation is free. But what is it going to cost him to walk the way of the cross? It's imperative that the disciples, and by default us, understand this today as we approach this text. If we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, if we are to affirm those as best we can who say, yes, I'm a Christian, if we are to walk with those and cultivate their faith and encourage them to reproduce and make disciples, if we are going to follow Christ, we need to understand what it's going to cost us. So Jesus says, oh, not yet. Don't tell anyone yet, because you need to understand the road. You need to understand the way of the cross. Now, up to now, you might be with me, and then you look up at the title of our sermon, and it says, what? The cross of joy. And at this point, you think, well, maybe he used his sermon template from a couple of weeks ago, and he got it wrong, And it's supposed to be the cross of misery or the cross of self-denial and pain. Why would I title this sermon The Cross of Joy? Can I just say this is how God has it rigged in a good way? That the very thing that we think will cost us immeasurably and be drudgery and misery is the very thing which will bring us the most joy. That finding our life first means losing it for Christ. But when we let go, that's where we find the greatest joy. And as I mentioned earlier, even the joy, the great joy that we will experience this side of heaven, is but just a taste of what is to come. So the title of our sermon is The Cross of Joy. Two points are going to guide our time. One, setting your mind on man's interests. And two, setting your mind on God's interests. So look at the first one, setting your mind on man's interests. I want to show you three things in this particular section. We're going to see Jesus demonstrate the cross. We're going to see Peter demand his way. And then we're going to see Jesus declare that that kind of demand is demonic in thinking. Now, we're all familiar with what goes on here. Get thee behind me, Satan, right? If you memorized it that way in King James. Jesus calls one of his closest disciples Satan. And I always kind of was confused because it's like, well, Jesus, Peter seems like he's helping out. Seems like he just cares, right? Anyone else used to think that? I did. Let's start with Jesus demonstrating the cross. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began, so it's an ongoing thing, to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Mark chapter 8, with the parallel passage, said that he was stating the matter plainly, which is amazing because apparently he talked about this on more than one occasion. He stated it very plainly, and yet the disciples were still way taken off guard when it happened. Surely this kind of talk in the moment must have rattled the disciples' cages. I mean, let's be honest, successful kings aren't supposed to die, and they're not supposed to die at the hands of their own people, much less suffer. And surely this can't happen at the hands of those who are keeper of God's word, of the Torah. This is not like some renegade group here that's trying to do a takeover. These are supposedly the most godly men in the nation. So Peter's wondering, what's going on here? Look at his response in verse 22. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I mean, surely Jesus is just a bit discouraged lately, right? You know, he's over-dramatizing things. He's tired. I mean, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, he's been up late. You know, he's weary. We get this. We do this, right? What does this sound like? I should have never taken this job. I got high blood pressure now. The kids, I never see them anymore. I'm probably going to die before I see them grow up. You know, we overreact right that. Peter says, whoa, I'm not the smartest fisherman in the boat here. But wasn't I just right about you being king? And didn't you tell me I was right? And if I was right about you being king, that means a coronation is coming right down the road. Jesus, I know things have been a little slow lately, but we will get there. Let's refocus. Come on. Let's get it together. Let's refocus. Remember, you're going to be king. Romans, they're the Indian. They're the Indians. They are the enemy, okay? Get that alpha thing. They're the enemy. The Jews, we're the good guys. The Pharisees said, they're not so bad. Come on. Remember, Rome, bad. Israel, good. You're a king going to sit on the throne. Relax. I imagine what this must have looked like. Peter can't even smell the stench of his own arrogance, putting his arm around Jesus. Let me explain to you how you're seeing this all wrong. Like I said, I used to read this and I used to think, well, Peter's just concerned about Jesus. We've done this before. We've kind of told someone to get their thinking cap on, see things correctly. But I think there's more than that here. Jesus makes it clear that he will, in fact, be rejected and die. And that Jesus is going to die a criminal's death. What then does this mean for those who follow him? By implication, at the very least, they too will be regarded as criminals. And I think this is part of the kickback of Peter. Peter is following the king. He's part of the inner circle of three. He knows, he's read his Bible, that the Son of David will sit on the throne of David in Israel. What does that mean for Peter? Peter's part of the court. Peter's going to be in a privileged position. Peter himself is going to be teaching more. What do you mean if you die a criminal's death? What does this mean for me? We've left homes and businesses and wife and children. Jesus declares this thinking demonic. That's a hard pill to swallow right there. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Underline that, not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, Mark gives us a little bit of a clearer picture by explaining that as Peter is pulling Jesus aside, Jesus turns around and sees the disciples nearby and therefore speaks out loud so that all of them can hear it. It's going to be a teachable moment. But what's interesting here is he attributes Peter's quote-unquote empathy to Satan and says that this way of thinking is demonic. And so I want to spend just a moment or two here and examine why this way of thinking might be considered demonic. Specifically, how is putting your interests above God's demonic? Because I think a lot of us do this occasionally, hopefully not regularly. And I feel bad about it. I might confess my sin. But demonic is a pretty strong word. So let's examine this together. How is putting your interests above God's demonic? How is setting your mind on man's interests demonic? That's another way of saying it. Well, this should trigger a memory in your mind. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says something similar to Satan. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Go, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I think the first answer to that question is, how is putting your interests above God's demonic? Is one, it's a worship issue. It's a worship issue. If I go up to Ryan and I say, "Hey, Ryan, great job on worship this morning." He knows what I mean. What do I mean? Leading us in music was very heartfelt. It had good words. It provided a wonderful atmosphere for us to worship. But I have a tendency to kind of collapse those things down together, that music therefore equals worship. And so we've had our time of praise and worship this morning, and now we're doing our sermon, you know. But in fact, not only is this worship corporate worship, but don't we also worship through our good deeds? Right on the heels of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which we talked about this morning, being saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, being a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no man should boast. He then goes on to say, but we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. That we, in our very lives, as we live and breathe and walk, worship in service. So when we therefore choose to live life for ourselves and say, I know God's interest here. I know I've been saved for these good works, but I choose to then suppress them and live for myself. It's a worship issue. We transfer from worshiping the Lord to worshiping ourselves. There's no such thing as a free agent. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We either serve the flesh or we serve Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't sin from time to time, but the pattern of our life as a Christian means we are a Christ follower. We serve Christ. That's why though we talk about justification, repenting of our sin, and believing in Christ Jesus as being saved by grace through faith, we cannot separate that from a genuine faith that follows Christ. Now, the good thing here is that this is not going to be the pattern of Peter's life, is it? It was a momentary lapse, just like it will be again here in another week or two, maybe in another year or two as well. And there's several of them, but the pattern of his life is that he serves Christ. So I think we need to understand as we look at this first point that the picture of setting our mind on man's interests is in fact demonic, because it's a worship issue, number one. Number two, it's a wisdom issue. James 3:15, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Worldly wisdom is in fact demonic. The prince of the power of the air imbibes worldly philosophy, demonic philosophy, that is contrary to God's wisdom. And when we choose to embrace that which is worldly, it's not a neutral position. It is a demonic position. How do we know this? Well, worldly wisdom exalts self. Okay? It lifts self high. Satan himself is the father of self-exaltation. I shall be like the Most High. Isn't that what he said? If pride is the root of all sin, what is pride? Pride is, I want to look good. I want to have. I want to enjoy pleasure. It is self-exaltation. That is putting self above God. Now, we don't often think of living as self as demonic, but it is. And Satan wants us to be lured into this. He wants us to see this is not that big of a deal. He wants us to see that self-rule is not a worship issue or a wisdom issue. It's just a, hey, I just need more time for myself. I'm sorry I can't help you there. It's a, you know, in order for me to truly love others, I gotta love myself first. I just don't have the schedule right now to take part in that ministry or to study my Bible because, you know what, I'm so busy with my job or with my family or with my whatever. And we actually say this stuff and it sounds good to us. It even sounds noble. We don't think of it as demonic, but we have to realize is that it's not just the actual sin, but it's the fact that sin grows. Self-rule grows. And when we choose our interests above God's interests, it is only a matter of time before we sound a whole lot like Luke chapter 12. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will have what you own? You say, well, that's not me. Yeah, but this might be you. I got to protect what I have. I got to make sure everyone's safe. I got to make sure there's security. See, pride has two faces. And both find their root in demonic self-interest. So, when Jesus says, hold on, don't tell anyone yet I'm the Christ, means I'm glad you understand who I am, but you got to realize what this will cost you. You can't say I'm a follower of Christ and live for self. This is why we give four parts to the gospel. God, man, Christ. What is the response? Turn from sin and self-worship and follow Christ. And in this moment, Peter is living for self. Now, he's going to repent of this, as I mentioned. But his response that seems innocuous is, in fact, demonic. Here's what's interesting. This is where we have to apply it to ourselves. In this moment, Peter's convinced himself he's doing the right thing. I mean, I think if you were to sit down and peel back the onion a little bit, he would realize it. He would admit that it's wrong. But in that moment, he's convinced himself, watch this, that his sin of rebuking Christ is actually compassion. Whew. You biblical counselors out there, we do that, don't we? That is our human nature. We decide where we want to go, and then we find a way to describe it as actually noble. Peter's not really concerned about Jesus at this point. He wants worldliness. But worldliness doesn't sell to Jesus, so he masks it with compassion. He's got plans. He's got expectations. He wants to be part of the king's program. He wants to serve in the king's court, and so he's going to mask it with compassion. And we do the same thing. We pretend that we make decisions because they're the best for our, quote-unquote, family, the best for my mental health, my own effectiveness. My decision is noble, and the implication is, I know this is against what the Bible says, but God will understand, and if you were in my shoes, you'd do the same thing. So we sort of suppress the truth. The reason I say that here is because Peter is a good guy. He's not one of the Pharisees. He's not one of the Sadducees. He's not Herod the Tetrarch. He's part of the team, and yet he even finds himself living for self, right? So now let's transition to the second part. If the timeless truth here is finding your life means losing it for Christ, what does it look like to set your mind on Christ's interests? In verses 24 through 28, Christ shows us what it is like to follow him and what it'll cost. And then watch this. He shows us what it'll cost to not follow him. We don't often talk about it that way. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now we got to go back to the first century Roman Empire to really get a feel for what he's saying here. Okay? Because you say cross now, everyone's got a cross around their neck, a cross on their ring, you know, a cross on their car, crosses all over their walls at home, I'm sure, like the rest of us, all over the room. Okay? Lots of crosses, all right? We even use it in our everyday terminology. Well, it's my cross to bear, right? But if we're to set ourselves in history, we've got to realize what the cross is. It was the worst death/torture device developed by the Phoenicians, perfected by the Romans. And you didn't just hang there for a few hours. You often hung there for days, naked, and you might die of asphyxiation if they broke your legs. Otherwise, you writhe in pain from pushing up and then dropping down from exhaustion and it tearing your wrists. Only criminals died by the cross. Roman citizens would never be embarrassed by such a torture method. So when we talk about what it means to take up your cross, a cross is not having to sit in heavy traffic both ways going to and from work. It's not an unreasonable boss or an unreasonable mother-in-law. It's not your dad's bad back or your mom's arthritis. It's not wayward children. It's not even cancer. Now, you have to understand what he means here in context, that the cross, which is hostile, okay? That's what it is. It's hostile. It was not only punishment and death, it was offensive to take up your cross. This is why the first century Christians, to identify themselves by the most offensive object in the Roman Empire, is otherworldly. So when he says, take up your cross, it is something, usually hostilities, from speaking the truth and living a life that mirrors what we see in Scripture. Let me say that again. the cross is usually hostilities from the world, from speaking the truth and living a life that mirrors what we see in Scripture. It's proclaiming Christ is the only way for salvation and then receiving the blowback for it. It's the ridicule you're going to take when you don't go along with a lie in the workplace to make an extra buck. It's the anger for not affirming a friend's immoral behavior. It's the abuse that you will receive from the world because they hate the authority of Christ. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's being, in simple terms, hated. Now, I could just stop the sermon right there and I could say, oh, who here can come up with something worse than being hated? I mean, I think we know that physical persecution is bad, and surely that comes with the package. But being hated especially by those who you like. This is not something we really include in evangelistic invitations, is it? Talk about how to come to Christ and pray the prayer and you know, Jesus died for your sins. And no one continues on and says, and oh, by the way, when you do this, you will probably immediately lose some of your closest friends, perhaps even a family member. In a very short order, you're going to be ridiculed, perhaps even on social media. You will be mocked. You will be looked at as stupid. You will hit a glass ceiling in your workplace. Perhaps even your own spouse will no longer respect you. You'll have to say no to going to a family's homosexual wedding and you will be ostracized for it. When you try to share the love of Christ with others, you will be mocked. And that's assuming that the physical punishment doesn't follow. Because if you're like me, you have a tendency to think, well, yeah, that's tough, but at least we're not dying. Well, be careful. We're not dying yet. Do you realize, according to two statistics, 19 million people died, I think, in the first century and a half after Christ came. Since that time until the present, there has been 19 million people died from when Christ came until the 20th century. That's what it is. And the 20th century is almost double that, 26 million people. That's amazing, guys. We don't see it here. People are dying for their faith. You know, those little blips that come on CNN or Fox News that say, you know, so-and-so pastor was released. And you kind of read a little bit. If you read a little deeper, you realize, oh, he's been there for 5 years. Oh, he's been beat. Oh, this family was separated because they were Christian. Yeah, it's tough. But that's the bad news. Watch this. The way of the cross is actually not about giving up in the worst sense of the word. It's about getting. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is where Jim Elliot came up with this great saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. When we quit living for self, the world thinks we're crazy, we're giving it up, we're going to live a life of misery. But what they don't realize is that in that moment, that journey, we start to truly find life. We start to truly experience joy, as C.S. Lewis said. And each step along the way, the hunger and the taste of that joy grows, and it's insatiable, and even the journey and the longing for it is great. This is not just the peace that we're in Christ. It's the desire for the end for which we were created. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. You know, it's the looking forward to that you've never experienced. It is otherworldly, but you know it is that good. Nothing created will ever satisfy. Not that person, not that position, not that thing, not that car. Nothing. Listen to Blaise Pascal, the famous French mathematician and inventor. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once a man true happiness of which all that remains now is empty and trace. This he tries in vain to fulfill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help. And yet he finds that in those things that none can help. Since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. That the world is looking to fill a vacuum and nothing fits in it. Nothing fills it, nothing works. Think of all the people that have everything, all the money, all the fame, all the power. Are they happy? The chef of the top-rated TV show commits suicide. The top comedian commits suicide. So-and-so overdoses. It's never, ever enough. Why? Because they're trying to fill something that only one thing will go in, and that is God himself. And so what Christ is saying here is, I'm calling you to deny yourself, take up your reproach, and follow me. And it may cost you everything, including your life. Salvation is free, but to follow me may cost you everything. But can I tell you, you will never find a greater joy this side of heaven, and the one on the other side of heaven that awaits is beyond your wildest imagination. So what's the cost of not following Christ then? Verse 26. For what would profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no middle ground here, is there? He says, go the complete other direction. Pursue everything out there for joy. And see what you end up with. Because at the end of your life, what's left? I gave this illustration a couple years ago, but it's so good I wanted to tell it again. Kent Hughes relates a story that is right out of Indiana Jones. In 1000 AD, Emperor Otho had his men break into the crypt of the great Charlemagne. Charlemagne had died 126 years earlier, fabulously wealthy, you know, king of the Holy Roman Empire, emperor, tremendous amount of power. And as they opened the crypt and took in torches, do you know what they saw? The skeleton of the king himself, still seated on his throne, still wearing his crown, and his bony finger touching the Latin Vulgate, a copy of the Gospels, and it was pointed to one verse. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And everything Charlemagne had left. He was sending a message to future generations. All of this is worthless. I had it all. But if I don't have Christ, I've lost everything. What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Charlemagne got it. For those whose wages of sin have not been paid on the cross, the bill will come due at Christ's return. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. He quotes an Old Testament passage and basically says, the bill is coming due. Your wages have not been paid on the cross if you are not a follower of Christ. Therefore, the bill comes due and you will die. Mark does something interesting in his gospel. Rather than using the Old Testament repayment passage, he describes the attitude behind not following Christ. He shows us the cost of not following Christ and the very reason someone would say, yeah, I'm not going to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Whew, he just pierces it. He's like, let's be honest. There's only one reason that you're not going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's because you're ashamed of me. You want to set your mind on your interests. Why? because you love self more than me. And he goes back to that, and that's demonic. One author puts it this way, no cross, no crown. If faith is a gift from God, genuine faith will take of his cross and follow Christ. If he does not, it's not that he lost his salvation, it's that his faith wasn't real. It's the faith of demons. It's an intellectual sin. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This is one of the hardest hitting passages in Matthew. But yet it is one of the clearest. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hold on just a second. I don't want you telling anyone about that. Why not? I got it right. Because you don't understand what it's going to cost you to follow me. I'm glad you realize who I am, but you need to realize what it's going to cost you. And only a genuine faith will follow me. So we too, if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to be a called out body of believers, if we're going to be Christians that do life together and follow Christ, we need to understand what it will cost us. And I could end there. But if I do, I've only preached the half of it. Because the thrust of all this is this. We need to also understand that when we lose our life for Him, we really gain it. We really find it. We find our joy. It's counterintuitive. God's got it rigged where He gets all the glory. And when we let go is when He carries us. And He not only carries us through to the end, to glorification, the life we travel, the life we walk is the most enjoyable. Yes, it will have challenges, but it is the cross of joy. It is that sweet contentment. It is that exuberance of knowing that your life counts for something. It is seeing those spiritual children being birthed at your hands because God is allowing us to take part in the advancement of His kingdom through conversions, through discipleship, through ministering to one another. It is using your time, talent, and treasure to advance His kingdom, realizing that money won't satisfy, people won't satisfy, careers won't satisfy, and so therefore we start to think with a long-term view that, hey, this is a lot of fun, albeit a little painful, and we're headed to glory. So I got to leave us with this application. Because all of us are like Peter, right? We don't do it right 100% of the time. Not even 60 or 70. The pattern of our life as Christians is that we take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. But we have a tendency to live for self in the moment, to put our interests above God's, and we rationalize. So here's the application question. What are the idols that you have a tendency to chase, that you think will bring you joy? So we're going to start with the lie in our heart. What are the shiny distractions that you think, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm headed this way, I want to live for Christ, but man, I really, if I could get this over here, if I could get this degree, if I could get this job, if I get this thing, get my 401k this way, if I could marry this girl, if I could just have this kiddo, what is it? Let's take a moment and write it down. And let's ask ourselves, is that good thing even, is that setting our interests above God's? And if it is, it's putting the creation above the Creator. And not only is it not following Christ in the moment, but it will also not bring us joy. Because guess what? One of two things is going to happen. You're either going to not get it and be disappointed, or you're going to get it and be disappointed. It's not going to satisfy. You're going to work very, very hard to get it and put it in that God-shaped vacuum, and it's not going to fill it. Or you're going to keep pursuing it and pursuing it and pursuing it and never get it and think that it will fulfill. Either way, it's idolatry. What are those things that we're setting even slightly above God's interests? We need to reverse it. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy those things, but when we get the priority right, guess what? Our joy comes from within, our identity in Christ. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Remember that desire that Lewis talked about, that no experience in this world, no thing in this world could satisfy? Well, guess what? Peter, James, and John are about to get a taste of it. But you're going to have to come back next week to see what it is.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.